Well, many years ago, when Julie and I were living in a completely different part of the state, in country Victoria, we were doing this Bible college distance education course together. And we'd meet up once a week with three friends who were doing the same course. And so as a group, we'd study God's word and we'd encourage one another in God's word. And as we studied the word, we seemed to be strengthened in our faith and in our knowledge of God and in our desire to live for the Lord Jesus, and we seemed to be strengthened in our love for one another. But then one member of our group heard about something new that was happening down in a church in Melbourne. She heard that God was supposedly doing something new in that church, and that somehow people attending those meetings at that church were somehow receiving a special new touch from the Holy Spirit, which apparently resulted in things like uncontrollable fits of joyful laughter and in falling down on the floor and in shaking uncontrollably and even, as she understood, in joyfully barking like dogs. So our friend heard that there was something apparently startling happening in that church, whereas perhaps in contrast, nothing startling seemed to be happening in ours. And so our friend was led to believe this was all somehow due to something new that God was bringing about. So therefore, anyone apparently who needed a deeper experience of God or wanted a deeper experience of God, therefore ought to get on board and therefore ought to go down to that church in Melbourne to see God at work, in fact, to experience God at work. And so at that time, in a sense, our friend, and maybe even ourselves, who'd been learning and growing and being changed as we studied God's word in the Bible, somehow we were made to think that somehow we were missing out, that our knowledge of God and our experience of God was somehow deficient, and in fact, that our Christian faith would be inferior if we simply stuck with God's plain words in the Bible, if we didn't pursue spectacular actions of God in experience, or spectacular signs from God. And at another time, another acquaintance of ours in another place once heard about the ministry of another preacher and about reports that at his church and at meetings that he took, that there was gold dust which would supposedly float around in the air, as if it was somehow a demonstration of some special presence of God's Holy Spirit. And to our acquaintance, this sounded really very exotic and alluring and actually quite tempting. Tempting to go chasing after gold dust, although to me it sounded like some other sort of dust. To go chasing after gold dust rather than pursuing God through his son and his gospel word about his son. But it's a perennial problem, isn't it? It's a problem in our age, and it was a problem in the Apostle John's age. This perennial problem, this perennial temptation to chase after the new and the exotic and the alluring and the spectacular rather than sticking with the true and tested and sufficient. It's a perennial temptation to chase after signs and wonders which purport to be from God rather than pursuing God himself through his son and through his apostolic word about his son. It's a perennial temptation to live by sight rather than living by faith. But friends, that's not who we are and that's not who we're called to be. As Christians, we're called to be those who live by faith and not by sight. We're called to live by faith in the Lord Jesus now, not by constantly looking for new and spectacular signs supposedly from Jesus. And today's passage actually urgently reminds us of this truth. So friends, we're not to be those who wear themselves out and fret themselves by chasing after spectacular signs from Jesus, because we've already got Jesus' spectacular words, and Jesus' spectacular words are enough. Well, last week, as Bruce was preaching to us, we saw that Jesus had left Judea and was heading back to Galilee. And on the way, Jesus stopped in Samaria. Now, Samaria is home to the Samaritans, those whom the Jews looked down on as religious outcasts, those who only accepted the first five books of Moses. Nonetheless, the Samaritans were looking for that great prophet like Moses, one who, according to the last book of Moses in Deuteronomy 18, one who would speak definitively for God, one in whose mouth God would actually place his very words. And the Samaritan woman was one of those people, one of those who were looking for this great prophet like Moses. And so the Samaritan woman whom Jesus meets at the well, who is astounded by his x-ray words, recognises Jesus as a prophet. She says in verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Or as it could even be translated, "Sir, I perceive that you are the prophet." So this Samaritan woman with baby faith believes in Jesus as the prophet, as the Messiah. In fact, because of her testimony, many Samaritans, we're told, then believed. And at their request, at the request of the Samaritans, Jesus then stays with them for 2 days. And after teaching them, we're told that many more Samaritans believed in Jesus, not because of the woman's testimony, but because of his word. In fact, they say to the woman herself in verse 42, they say, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves, and we know that this, that Jesus, is indeed the Saviour of the world." And so we come to the start of today's passage. After teaching the Samaritans for 2 days, in verse 43, Jesus leaves them behind and heads for Galilee. But when you look at verse 44, it actually seems, if you look at verse 44 in its context, it seems like he's going the wrong way. It seems that Galilee is exactly the wrong place for Jesus to be heading. In a sense, Jesus the prophet had received honour, had been honoured in Samaria because many Samaritans believed his words. That is, to honour a prophet is to receive and believe his words, which is exactly what the Samaritans had done. But then we're told in verse 44 that Jesus himself knew that a prophet has no honour in his own hometown, or actually in his own homeland. So that's quite perplexing, isn't it? We need to ask the question, why on earth would Jesus deliberately go to Galilee, his own homeland, if according to his own testimony, he's not going to receive any honour there? Think about it. If you'd been honoured and listened to in one place, would you deliberately go to another place where you knew in advance that you'd be dishonoured? No, I think that all of us would avoid such a place like the plague. But not Jesus. Jesus here is up to something. Jesus goes to Galilee, we're told. Jesus goes to Galilee because he knows he'll receive no honour there. As we're going to see, Jesus is actually purposefully going to Galilee to confront the Galileans, even to provoke the Galileans. And as we'll see, he has his reason. But notwithstanding the fact that he said that in his own homeland there'll be no honour, notwithstanding that of that, on the surface of it, despite that prediction, when Jesus gets to Galilee in verse 45, there's apparently no problem. At least not on the surface of it. So when Jesus gets there, everything seems sweetness and light. In fact, it looks for all the world, when we look at the text, it looks for all the world like the Galileans do honour him. So look at verse 45. We read, "So," or more accurately, therefore, when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. They welcomed him. But friends, this welcome is only apparent honour. You see, all is far from what it seems. To the extent that Jesus is being honoured in verse 45, it's false honour. You see, the Galileans are certainly not honouring him as the prophet, as the one who speaks the very words of God, because they're not really interested in God's words at all. They're too obsessed with spectacular signs. You see, these Galileans in verse 45, they're the same Galileans who had been at the Passover feast in Jerusalem. And we read about that over in chapter 2:23. Over there in chapter 2:23, we were told that Jesus performed various signs. And back then, many at the feast, including these Galileans, many at the feast apparently believed in Jesus so long as he was performing signs. Many of them believed in Jesus while he continued to do signs. And the very strong inference in those verses back in chapter 2 was that once his signs dried up, once he stopped performing signs, they went on to the next thing. Their belief evaporated as well. At the feast, the Galileans were preoccupied with Jesus' spectacular works, but they were not so much interested in Jesus' words. You see, to them, Jesus was more like an amazing magician than a prophet who speaks for God, let alone the ultimate prophet like Moses. And so here they are again in chapter 4:45, these same Galileans who appear to honour Jesus in their welcome, but they're welcoming him simply for his entertainment value as a wonder worker. Their welcome is a bit like that that you'd give to a clown or to a magician that was coming to a kid's party. They're thinking, beauty, here comes Jesus again. Quick, get the popcorn and the Jaffers. I wonder what tricks he'll do for us this time. These people, all they want is more of the same that they saw in Jerusalem. They don't want Jesus' words. So friends, Jesus is spot on. There is no true honour for him at home for this great prophet like Moses. Well, from verse 46 to 48, we'll actually see how Jesus specifically confronts and provokes the Galileans who are mesmerised by signs. And he does it in Cana in Galilee. Now, Cana's about 17 miles, perhaps a day's travel from Capernaum. And down in Capernaum, we're told there's an official with a very, very sick son. The son's so sick that he's literally at death's door. And this official is most probably an official from the court of King Herod, so he'd be very accustomed to telling people what to do. Nonetheless, though he's an important official, more fundamentally, at a deeper level, he's basically a dad, and he's an anguished dad because his son's about to die. And so in desperation, this big man comes to Cana, and he asks the miracle worker Jesus to come down to Capernaum to save his son. And friends, you and I would have done exactly the same thing. If we're in the same boat, we would have gone anywhere to drag any miracle worker back to our place to heal him. This desperate father understands very clearly that Jesus is the boy's only hope. And so given that that's the case, the response of Jesus in verse 48 is actually really very shocking. Jesus here seems shockingly insensitive. Jesus appears to say exactly the wrong thing. The man said, "Come and save my son from death," and Jesus responds shockingly in verse 48. He says to the desperate father, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." It's also almost as if Jesus has not heard the man, as if he hasn't heard his pain and his anguish and his desperations. It's as if Jesus is being heartlessly callous, because these are strong and stinging words. But Jesus' words here, though they're given in answer to the official's question, they're actually intended for a much, much wider audience. They're intended for the gathered Galileans. So here, Jesus is very squarely and very directly having a crack at the Galileans. You see, the word in verse 48 for you, the word you, is plural. So Jesus is actually saying, not just to the official, but actually he's saying to the gathered Galileans, he's saying, unless you people see signs and wonders, you people will never believe. So he's sharply rebuking the Galileans. They're mesmerised and they're besotted with miraculous signs. In fact, by signs and wonders, they're besotted by the spectacular more than they are by him. Though he is the messianic prophet from God, though he is the Christ and Saviour, they dishonour him as a prophet because, unlike the believing Samaritans, they don't receive his words. They haven't changed a bit since they saw his miraculous signs at the feast, where their apparent belief only lasted as long as he was doing his tricks, as long as he was doing the signs. They dishonour this great prophet, God's perfect prophet, here in his own homeland. And so Jesus has truly spoken. A prophet has no honour in his own homeland. So really, Jesus has really let these Galileans have it. With precision, razor-sharp skill, he's exposed their supposed belief in him. He's exposed it as no true belief, no true faith at all. And in a sense, this poor official, this poor guy with his son lying, dying at home, this guy's the meat in the sandwich. But then in the wake of his blistering words of rebuke, this desperate man knows that his only response, his only hope, is if Jesus will do a wondrous sign. And so therefore again he summons his courage to address Jesus a second time in verse 49. He says, "Sir, come down before my child dies." He's saying, if you don't come now, my son will die. Please come. And of course, Jesus is not callous. Jesus, of course, is the essence of compassion. He's gone to town definitely against the faithless Galileans, but now compassionately he turns his attention to the distressed official. And he says in verse 50, Jesus says, "Go, your son will live." Or actually, more literally, it's "Go, your son lives." So at this point, something different's happening to this official, to this important man who most probably is used to getting his own way. He's not used to people saying, "Go." He's not used to people rejecting his request to come with him. Ordinarily, this official would expect people to obey him. He'd expect that when he said, "Come with me," that they would go with him. Yet Jesus does not go with him. But here at the word of Jesus, this official is somehow different. He's starting to see Jesus in a different light. He's starting to see Jesus not simply as a wonder-working magician at his beck and call. This man with a certain degree of authority is starting to recognize the inherent and absolute authority of Jesus. And so in verse 50, we're told simply that he believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his own. That is, he believes Jesus' word and obeys Jesus' word. At this point, this official's becoming more a Samaritan than a Galilean. He's believing Jesus' words rather than believing only while Jesus does miracles. And that's a good thing. Quite aside from what Jesus' word will mean for his son, it's a very good sign for this official. It's a sign of emerging faith. And so it's while he's travelling home that he hears the news that he's desperately yearned for. His excited servants come to him on the road. His son, we're told, verse 51, is recovering, or more literally, his son lives, just as Jesus said he would. And what's more, in verse 52 and 53, the son's recovery started precisely when Jesus had uttered those words, "Your son lives." The official had wanted to drag Jesus, the wonder worker, all the way to Capernaum to the son's deathbed to, in his mind, work his magic and save his son. But none of that was necessary, none of it. You see, Jesus simply spoke from a distance back in Cana, and immediately, the dying boy in Capernaum revived. Jesus simply said, "Your son lives," and immediately his son indeed lived. Immediately his son was delivered, as it were, from death to life. And so this news also has a profound effect on the official. In a sense, he also goes at this point from death to life. Again, in verse 50, we're told that he'd believed Jesus' word, which of course is a very encouraging sign. But there's something even deeper going on here in verse 53. Here we're told simply but emphatically that he himself believed. That is, that he believed in Jesus and all his household as well. The virtually dead son had received life, physical life, through this great sign in verse 54 that Jesus did from a distance. But now the whole family has received life, eternal life, through Jesus, in Jesus' name, by believing in him as the Christ and the Son of God. So this official who'd trotted up to Cana, who'd probably run up to Cana seeking to have his son saved, has now not only had his son restored to physical life, but he and his whole family have received eternal life. Well, friends, John's gospel, as we'll see and as we probably have seen already in going through this gospel, John's gospel does speak about signs of Jesus, about miraculous signs. But John's gospel actually has quite a nuanced view of the miraculous signs that Jesus did. So John and Jesus himself purposefully refer to the miracles as signs, because these miracles are more than simply extraordinary, spectacular wonders. The miracles are signs which point to something. They're signs which serve to point us not to themselves, but to Jesus, the one who performs the signs. Now, of course, it was right for those who saw Jesus' signs to, in a sense, be wonderstruck by them. And it's right for us, as we read about them in John's Gospel, to likewise be amazed by them. We should be astounded by Jesus' signs. But we shouldn't stop there. We shouldn't be fixated on them. We should instead be fixated on Jesus. Because, again, fundamentally, the signs are not an end in themselves. So therefore, we must not be like the Galileans. Unlike the Galileans, we mustn't treat them as an end in themselves. Jesus, friends, did not come to be their personal wonder worker, and he didn't come to be ours either. Although this passage does not rule out the possibility of Jesus continuing to do extraordinary signs by his Spirit in our day, it does mean that we shouldn't go chasing after new signs from Jesus today, as if new signs from Jesus are somehow necessary for us to have saving faith, because new signs from Jesus are not necessary. We shouldn't go chasing after them as if Jesus is our personal genie, because he's not. We should, of course, certainly ask Jesus for what we need and trust him in that. We should pray in all circumstances, including for the really big things like the conversion of the nations, like the conversion of Hungary and Romania, and the conversion of unbelieving family and friends. But we shouldn't seek miraculous signs for their own sake. Jesus' signs, again, were not meant to function like that. The signs in Jesus' gospel, in John's gospel, are intended to grab our attention. They're intended to point us to Jesus, to who he is. They're intended to convince us that Jesus is the Christ, God's Son, so that we'll listen to Jesus, God's Son, so that we'll listen to Jesus' words and believe Jesus' words, that we'll believe in Jesus, and so by believing in him, we'll be saved from our sin and receive eternal life. And Jesus' words themselves, quite aside from the signs, Jesus' words themselves are magnificent and spectacular and sufficient. Friends, Jesus' words are truly worth trusting. Jesus' words are nothing less than the words of eternal life we read in chapter 6. Jesus spoke from a distance of 17 miles, giving physical life to a dying boy, and Jesus' words even today give eternal life to anyone, anywhere, who'll trust in him. With his words, Jesus tells us that he is the way, the truth, and the life in chapter 14, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. With his words, Jesus tells us that he is the good shepherd in chapter 10, who gives his life for his sheep, who gives his life for you and I, for all who trust in him. With his words, Jesus tells us that we must be born again in chapter 3 by the Spirit in order to enter the kingdom. With his words, Jesus tells us in chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Friends, Jesus' words are spectacular and they're spectacularly life-giving. So friends, as we read about Jesus' signs today, written down for us in John's Gospel, we should indeed be amazed and astounded. And being amazed, we should believe in Jesus by believing Jesus' words so that we have eternal life. So brothers and sisters, there are lots of charlatans out there, lots of charlatans, as you know, on so-called Christian TV, lots of charlatans writing glitzy and ditzy books who'll tell you that you need this spectacular experience or you need to see that spectacular sign to be a complete Christian. But as you know, we mustn't believe them. As this text teaches us, we mustn't believe them. Friends, let's not fret ourselves by chasing after spectacular signs from Jesus, because Jesus' words are spectacular enough. Let's not worry ourselves about seeking signs, but let's believe Jesus' spectacular, life-giving words.